This is the third in our series on the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. We gave our first study time to saying some things about the Holy Spirit. And then in our second session, we dealt with the Holy Spirit as he related to the introduction and coming of the King himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to go back for a moment to our first study on the Holy Spirit, just to refresh our minds on one or two things that were said. In fact, I might just do it with the help of this Rembrandt that I prepared. I believe that it is very important for us to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, not just as he relates to us in personal experience. That's tremendously important, of course, but to many of God's people, that is almost their entire understanding of the Holy Spirit. I received the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came to me and filled me, and I spoke with tongues and prophesied, and I praise the Lord. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit came to me. That's all very wonderful and very legitimate, very proper. Our tendency, I think, in connection with the whole work of God is to individualize it. What God has done for me. And again, that's important. But we miss the purpose of God when we confine God's activities to me and you, and miss the larger dimension of us and them. One of God's favorite titles is he is the God of the whole earth. Psalm 24:1 ought to be recited every morning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. That's a fact. Now the earth is the Lord's, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore the earth is the Holy Spirit. And the earth is the scene of the Holy Spirit's activity. Jesus came into the world. The writer to the Hebrews says, and when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. When the Holy Spirit came, he came into the world, because the world is the scene of God's activity. Now the Holy Spirit is the active agent, the executive person in the Trinity. He's the one who executes the Father's thought and the Son's word. It's probably an oversimplification, but the Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, and the Holy Spirit does it. It's always that way. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, and the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit is the doer in the Trinity. He's the Spirit of the Father. The Father wants something done, the Holy Spirit does it. He's the Spirit of the Son. But he's the Spirit of God. So whether he's performing an office work of the Father, or he's performing an office work of the Son, or he's performing an action on behalf of the Holy Three, the Holy Spirit is the actor. And in this simple diagram, for the sake of those that are on tape, it's three circles horizontal and three circles diagonal. The top is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit horizontally as the ideal Trinity. I don't know how you think of the Trinity, but I never think of the Trinity as a horizontal line. I always think of the Trinity as a diagonal line. Because I'm thinking of the Trinity economically, as He functions toward us redemptively. And if I want to get into God, my entering spot is the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit to the Son to the Father. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is extremely important in that He is the agent of the purposes of God. Now, this morning our task is not the happiest one, because we're going to talk this morning about the Holy Spirit and the people. The Holy Spirit and the people. Or, if you like, the Holy Spirit and the people of the kingdom. Because we want to keep the kingdom sense in here. When we come to talk about people, that's always a discouraging operation. For some reason. How many of us know this morning that looking at our personal records and the manner of our obedience and response to God, that we probably represent a mass of discouragement to the Almighty? I'm glad He's a God of grace and He can absorb that. But that's really not a proper statement. He doesn't absorb it. He deals with it. And one aspect of history is that it is the story of God's dealings with men. There is a historical principle that I want to start with as we're going to talk about how God has dealt with people who did or thought they did relate to Him down through the centuries. But we want to first lay out a principle. It's already been made reference to in the leading of the singing by the song director, interestingly enough. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is dealing with Moses and the Old Covenant people and their disobedience. And the fact that God put a veil over them and judged them for their disobedience. And Paul says in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 3, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Nevertheless, when it, the heart of the people, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, verse 17 is very interesting. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the Israelites believed that they were dealing with Jehovah, somewhere up there. Jehovah. Jehovah was their God. That was His name. They knew that. They went a-whoring after other gods and got into idolatry, but they knew that historically Jehovah was their God. That Jehovah up there. Or if they wanted to localize Him, Jehovah who dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat above upon the ark. But that was Jehovah. But nothing has really been different from the beginning of time, and that is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always worked the way they work now. So that when Israel was dealing with Jehovah, in actuality, they were dealing with the Spirit. For remember, the Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. The Spirit was the one who executed creation. It was the Father's idea, and the Son gave the order, but the Holy Spirit put it together. So that without confusing the persons of the Trinity, Paul says the Lord is the Spirit. That's true. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of the Son. And in the mystery of the Trinity, you can't divide them, and you mustn't confuse them. And it's beyond human understanding. And as Sir Philip Sidney said, man never shows himself more reasonable than when he ceases to reason about things that are beyond reason. There is a tremendous area of accepting God's word by faith. Don't ever forget, we see through a glass darkly and we know nothing as we ought to know it. So don't be always reaching for ultimate answers about the nature of God because they're not available. Just be glad that He has given you as much information as you can handle. And that's about the whole of it. If you could have handled any more information, He'd have given it to you. But you know the problem we're having with the information we got. So always, you say, oh, Father, you're really on my case. That's the Holy Spirit representing the Father. You see, we've got two advocates. We've got an advocate in the presence of God, and that's Jesus for us before God. And the Father's got an advocate in our presence, and that's the Holy Spirit in our heart representing the Father. We've got two advocates. The Bible says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The minute I sin, God, the minute I sin, I'm still rebellious and mad and angry and kicking the dog, and something goes into action up there, and the Son goes into the presence of the Father, and He said, Father, our boy's in trouble down there. But I've come before You as His advocate. You remember, You retained me. I am His legal representative in Your presence, and five bleeding wounds I bear. Received in Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for Him. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they die, nor let that ransomed sinner die. And the Father said, Son, I recognize the value of your wounds, and I recognize the validity of your representation for Ern Baxter. And I keep the whole situation open, and he is my son, and he belongs to us, and he's very fortunate to have you to be here to represent him. Because if you weren't here to represent him, I'd... administer some very strenuous posterior protoplasmic stimulation. Now, that's fine. Somebody says, oh, isn't that great? I just sin and Jesus represents it. That's tremendous. I didn't know that before. That's going to make sinning a lot easier. That's what you think. The other advocate immediately goes to work. Now, you kind of got over whatever you did that was wrong, and you're in your room now, and you're trying to get to sleep. You're not feeling very good, but... And there's a knock on the door of your heart. And you say, who is it, please? It's the Holy Spirit. Oh. What did you want? I want to talk to you about something. I'm going to bed now. Could we talk in the morning? No, I think we ought to talk now. Well, I've taken some warm milk and aspirin, and I'm just getting off to sleep. Let me tell you something. Warm milk and aspirin may help a headache, but it won't do a thing for conviction. Please go away, Holy Spirit. There's silence, and then Yes, oh, who is it, please? It's the Holy Spirit. Well, couldn't we talk in the morning? No, I think we better talk now. Well, what do you want to talk about? I think you know what I want to talk about. Well, I don't really want to talk about it. I'm so ashamed. Why are you ashamed? Well, I don't want the Father to know about it. He already knows. He does? Yeah. Yeah, he and the Son have talked about it. Up yonder. He wants me to talk to you about it now. Let's get it straightened out. You'll sleep a lot better. Why don't you open the door and we'll talk it over? Well, okay. Sorry about it, Emily. That's good. That's good. Let's work it over now. Now, what happens? The Holy Spirit presses the claims of the Father on your heart to get that sin situation straightened out. You do that again, you're going to do 3,000 Hail Marys, I tell you. All right. The Lord is that Spirit. If I do nothing more in these brief sessions that I have with you than impress upon you the importance of the Holy Spirit beyond what we have thought before. We have rightly magnified the Father, and we've made such a great thing out of Jesus Christ the Lord. But I feel that we haven't given place to the person and work of the Holy Spirit that is necessary to make us a kind of total, holistic people that we ought to be. And this is the principle. The Spirit has always been the Lord. The Spirit was the Lord in creation. The Spirit was the Lord all down through the Old Testament. The Spirit was the Lord that talked to Moses. The Spirit was the Lord that talked to the prophets. Peter says the Spirit was in the prophets and spoke about these things. The Spirit has always been the active executive agent and representative of the Trinity in actual function, experiential representation in time and space, in your house, in your heart, in your family, in your community, in your church, in your nation, in God's world. The Holy Spirit is God active. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or there is freedom. Now here's the principle. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. But all of us who are Christians have no veils in our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. That's one meaning. Another one is that we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are transfigured in ever-increasing splendor into His own image, and the transformation comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, that's the principle. Listen to me carefully now. You and I, individually and corporately, and if you like, worldwide, historically, are the objects of God's constant transfiguring, revising, changing purpose. And He is working on you and me. How many are aware He's working on you? How many find it that it is always delightful? My little grandson, when we were in this an intense time of revival some years ago, I used to lead the singing from a piano. I had it right here beside the pulpit, and I'd just sit and play and lead the worship. Oh, we had another piano, and we had an organ, but I led from a piano. My little grandson, he used to sit near the front with his mother, and when the blessing of the Lord would settle down into the meeting, children are very sensitive.
And they bought him his own little tambourine, and he used to beat that. He was about 2 years old. And he'd look up, and he'd look at me, and I'd look at him, and we both knew what was in his mind. He wanted to come up and be with me. So I'd give him a little nod. That mean, ask your mom. So he'd ask his mom, and she'd say, all right, and very quietly and orderly, he'd slip out and come up, and he'd stand beside me and beat his little tambourine. And every few minutes, he'd say, gory. Gory. I thought the little fella couldn't pronounce glory. Then I realized he was getting a revelation. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How many have found being changed is a bit gory? And how many of us facing the change because it's gory have opted out? Here's where the heavy part comes in. See, we laugh about it, and it's my little grandson makes it interesting and human, but these are heavy, profound things that have marked history with great, gaping scars, where men and people and leaders and individuals and tribes and nations have looked God in the eye, and when he sent his Holy Spirit and he says, I want this changed, they say, we're not going to change. He said, please change, we're not going to change. I'll send you my prophet, we'll kill your prophet. And that's exactly what Jesus said in one of his stories. He sent his servants, the prophets, and they killed the prophets. And he said, well, if I send my own son, surely they'll not kill my son. I'll send my son to see if I can get obedience out of them. And the awful story is that he sent his son, and they did to his son what they'd done to his servants. They killed his son. Now, people, let's not sit here and sort of detachedly say, oh, that's too bad. Because I want to tell you, as someone who travels around the world and is constantly touching the people of God in all of their various phases and forms, the thing right now that we're facing that is most serious is that God is saying, I want to make some changes. You're saying, I don't want to change. And here we are again. I was out in Rapid City, visiting one of our communities recently, and the leader of the community said to me, I met a man the other day that knew you. Oh, I said, that's interesting. Yes, he's the minister of such and such a church over here. I recognize the church. He said something about you that was rather deprecatory. I said, what did he say? Oh, he said, I know Baxter. He's into every new thing that comes along. Now, that man meant that as a denigrating reference to me. I took it as a compliment. You bet I'm into every new thing that comes along. Everything God's doing, I want to be in there. I got enough blisters on my backside that when something new comes along and God's in it, I say, I'm for it, Lord. Now, I haven't changed essentially. When I was in Great Britain, a man came up to me and he smiled. He said, you know, I have a tape that you made in 1950. He said, I bet you think that a lot of the things you're saying right now are just brand new, that you just got them from the Lord. Well, I said, sometimes it seems that way. He said, I'm going to give you a copy of this tape, and I want you to go home in the quietness of your room and turn it on and listen. And I went home and turned that tape on, and you know what I heard? I heard the seeds of everything that I am teaching today back in that message, way back in 1950. It was working in me, but it hadn't come to fruition. No, I haven't changed in the sense bad, I trust. But what I have tried to do is to go on to know the Lord and let him change me from glory to glory to glory and that's God's intention. You should never be static. A crystallized axle will break. You've got to remain fluid and elastic and move in God. For the word of the Spirit is, out of your innermost being shall flow. Not jerk. I received that as a compliment. Somebody said, I bless God, I haven't changed in 50 years. I thought I smelled something questionable. Right? That's a historical principle, people. God is changing. I want you all to say together, God is changing me. Come on. God is changing me. Are you sure? Well, it's a bit glib, but I'll receive it. All right. The first mark of Stephen, going on to our second point now, because that was a historical principle. Point number two is a historical habit. And that's why I receive a rather glib response with a little bit of reticence. Why? Historically, we're not so hot. Acts 7:51. This is Stephen talking to the religious leaders of Israel, who had engineered the death of our Lord Jesus. And now Stephen is speaking to them, and he says this, "Oh, you stubborn people, hard of heart and hard of hearing, you are forever resisting the Holy Spirit. Your ancestors did it, and you're doing it still." What were they resisting? Who did they resist? They said, "Holy Spirit? We never saw the Holy Spirit." Ah, but you did and didn't recognize Him. You resisted Him in Isaiah, and you resisted Him in Jeremiah, and you resisted Him in Ezekiel, and you resisted Him in Amos, and Obadiah, and Zechariah, and Malachi, and Zephaniah. You resisted Him in Moses, and you resisted Him in Joshua. You resisted Him every time He spoke through My servants. You resisted Him. You say, "We didn't know that was the Holy Ghost. We thought that was Isaiah." That's not the problem. You didn't resist Him because you didn't like Isaiah. You resisted the Holy Ghost coming to you through Isaiah because there was something in you that wouldn't have heard the Holy Ghost if the Holy Ghost had been manifest in personal form with a big sign over His head saying, "I'm the Holy Ghost." You'd still have resisted Him because it wasn't the form of His coming. It was what was in you. Now, let me give you the reason. We've had the historical principle and the historical habit. Now, let me give you the historical reason. Somebody in this conference has already talked about a sense of history. It's very important to have a sense of history. Because, precious people, let me say to you, I owe you nothing but the truth. And I need to say to you that there are many of us here this morning that don't realize we're resisting the Holy Ghost. And we can provide a lot of good rationale for why we're resisting some things we don't like. We say, "Well, I don't like the way he talks. I don't like the way Baxter..." That's not the point. You may not like the platter that the meat comes on. It's all right. A lot of platters I don't like either. But I'm not going to starve to death because I don't like a platter. The whole problem is inside.
I want you to see this now, the reason. This is what I've called the indictment of the parables. Matthew 13, chapter 13, verse 9. You ever notice how our Lord Jesus repeated this simple phrase over and over? And in A.D. 96, after he'd been in heaven for a long, long time, he wrote seven letters to seven churches in Asia, and he still used the same phrase. So nothing has really changed. He's still saying it. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Somebody said, well, I got ears. You know that's not what he's talking about. He gives us a hint of what he's talking about when on one occasion during his earth ministry he said, let these things sink down into your ears. Now what was he talking about? Sink down into your ears. The spatial words are interesting. You don't usually, we'd say sink into your ears, but he says sink down into your ears. He's talking about your moral ears, the ears where you really hear what comes through these ears and make decisions as whether you're going to accept it. You see, we've got a tremendous defense. You don't see me this morning. I'm in here. I'm looking at you through my eyes. I'm listening to you through my ears. You don't really see me. I'm smiling at you. But I'd like to come and bust you in the mouth. No. See, you can say something to me and I smilingly listen to it, but down inside I'm saying the guy's crazy. What's going on? The real issues this morning are not being decided in all those pleasant faces with your ears sticking out. That's not what's going on. There's something going down in here. You are hearing things with your inner ear, and you're making inner decisions and inner determinations down in the area of your moral judgmental facility. And Jesus says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Let's go on to verse 10. And the disciples said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? The disciples are cute. They're just like all of us. We all like to appear that we're really in the know. You know, I talk to Jimmy and I say, Jimmy, why is it that these people don't seem to understand? You know what that does? That immediately puts me in a special place where I pass a judgment. You people really don't understand, but Jimmy and I understand. That's a very common thing. You ever know, we all have a tendency to do that. We and them. Now, the disciples said, Master, why do you speak to them in parables? The dummies, they forgot that he spoke to them in parables, too. Now, not quite as much, but what he's about to say is, the reason that I'm speaking to them in parables is, they're too dumb to get it any other way. Oh, so that's why you speak to them in parables. Well, he said, that's why I speak to anybody in parables. Why do you speak unto them in parables? He answered unto them, because it has been given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given, the hidden truths. For whosoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's the most frightening thing that ever fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus. He said, I will keep enlightening you, and I will keep enlightening you, and I will keep enlightening you. And as you receive my enlightenment, you will get more enlightenment, because to him that has shall be given. But the minute you stop and you say, oh, I don't want that, then a retrograde movement will start in, and you'll start to lose what you got. And he says the second most terrible thing, and if the light which is in you becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? You and I do not have the option of picking and choosing the manner in which he changes. To him that hath shall more be given. There is no end to what you can receive from God. But if at some point you decide you don't want to be changed, you don't want to endure that piece of glory to get the glory. You say, I don't want that. I don't want that. The Lord said, you sure you don't want that? I don't want it. You're positive you don't want it? Don't want it. I don't want it. Okay. Then we'll just start to take away what you have. And if the light that was in you becomes darkness, there's nothing greater than the darkness that comes in an area where you once had light. Some of the most fiendish characters in history were men who started out with biblical and spiritual light and who chose to sin against it, and they became the most vicious persecutors of that light out of their darkness. I hope you're hearing me. I hope my spirit is right this morning in talking to you. Because I want you to be happy. I sure God wants his kids to be happy, and I'm one of his servants, and I want you to be happy. And I don't want you to get heavy, but I don't want you to get so happy that you become euphoric and you don't hear right. I want you to understand that God means serious business. And when he gave you the Holy Spirit and all those goosebumps, and he made you sing new choruses and jump up and down and clap your hands, he meant all of that. But he meant a lot more. He said, now, I want you to enjoy it, but while you're enjoying it, we've got a little surgery to do. Wait. Somebody said, Lord, I didn't know that was involved. Oh, yeah, that's part of it. The joy's the anesthetic while I get at the big... Always be suspicious when the Lord gives you an extra dose of joy. Remember when I started working for the Lord, I went out as a musician at the beginning, and there was another young man with me who was also a musician, and he got a little jealous of me for some reason, and he told a lie about me. That was my first experience of having a problem with another Christian, because I was just a young Christian, and oh, I felt so badly, and I went into my room, and I said, oh, God, you know that's not true what he said, and this is just a terrible thing, and I was in a terrible state, and the Lord poured in the oil, and the Lord blessed me, and I said, oh, thank you, Lord, that's marvelous. I guess we all have to go through our Gethsemanes, and it was terrific. And I got over it, and I came out, and everything was great. 2 days later, he lied about me again. Oh, I'm back in the room. Oh, God, he did it again. Oh, it's just terrible, Lord. Oh, and the Lord poured in the oil, and poured. I said, I guess some of us have to have two Gethsemanes because we've got a great work to do, and the Lord's really got to work us over. And I came out, and, well, I tell you, I think the last time I counted those kind of experiences, it was something like 3,483,000. You know what I can't figure out? I can't figure out when the Lord's pouring in the oil and the wine, whether he's compensating for what I've just been through or getting me ready for what I'm just going into. How many know anything about that? He's changing. Now, to him that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away. Verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now somebody says, he speaks to them in parables so they won't understand. Oh, I can't handle that. I can't. I know that that's taught by some, but I don't think that Jesus ever does that. I think that Jesus reduced sacred truth to the simplest presentation so that if there was any chance at all that they might understand. Did he say, here's a little story. This is not profound, preceptive, philosophical axiom. It's just a little story. If you miss this little story, I don't know what else to do for you. I think that's what it is. Now, here's why. Here's the cause. Verses 14 to 16. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, because I have ordained it that you should be like that, and I have determined that you should be a hard-hearted people. No, that's not what he says at all. He says, here's the reason. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Do you know the reason why you and I reject the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation? We don't reject it because we're primarily unhappy with what God is saying. We reject it because our heart condition is such that we are no longer in delicate tune with Him, and we're not hearing clearly, and we don't like the inconvenience. My friend Art Capp says that every time God calls him, he calls him to inconvenience. Of course he does. You say, I don't want to be inconvenienced. Well, then you're in the wrong business. Ruth and I are inconvenienced regularly, about every 2 years. We've just given up any chance of having any permanent residence this side of eternity. The Lord just bounces us all over the country. And we don't mind. We're just kind of Holy Ghost gypsies. We're happy in it because it's God. You see, you and I cannot afford the luxury of deciding what the will of the Lord should be. And sometimes you wonder. You remember Joseph? Joseph was the darling of his father's heart, and he and his brothers went off on a trip together, and his brothers hated him because he was daddy's pet. And they wanted to get rid of him, but Reuben had promised he'd bring him home safe. Anyway, they sold him to the Midianites and took his robe and dipped it in animal's blood and said an animal must have got him, and just about broke the old man's heart. But Joseph, they put him down in a pit. They saw the Midianites coming, and they said, well, why don't we make a few bucks? And so they pulled him up out of the pit and sold him to the Midianites. And here's young Joseph, and he's going off with these strange Midianites, and in the distance he can see the receding figures of his brothers, and this little kid's heart is just breaking. Do you know anything about a Jewish family? Oh, that's his brothers, and they're going home to dad, and he's going away the other direction with Midianites. And the Bible says the Lord was with him, and you could have fooled Joseph. He gets to Egypt, and they sell him to this guy Potiphar.
Potiphar's got a seductive wife that likes this, the young Hebrew lad, and she tries to seduce him, and he's pure in his attitudes, and he just won't be seduced. But she catches him one day alone and tries to seduce him, and he pulls himself out of his coat and flees from her, but he leaves the damning evidence in her hand. And when her husband comes home, she said, that Hebrew servant of yours tried to seduce me. Look, he left his coat here. Now, knowing the manners of that day, Potiphar must have known something about his wife, because normally he'd have killed the Hebrew servant and said he'd put him to jail. Undoubtedly, he had previous experiences. Now, the Bible says that Joseph goes to jail and the Lord is with him. Could have fooled Joseph. Now, in jail, he makes friends with a couple of former servants from the king's court. One's the baker and one's the wine server. And they both have a dream. And they come to him and they say, oh, we had this awful dream. Joseph said, I can tell you what it means. He said, baker, you're going to hang by the neck. That's the meaning of your dream. And wine steward, you're going to go back and serve the king his wine. That's the meaning of your dream. And sure enough, the baker lost his head and the wine servant went back. But before he went back, Joseph said to the wine servant, well, look, I shouldn't be here. I've been framed, and I'm really a pure-hearted person, and I didn't have anything to do with Potiphar's wife. And please, you know, when you're serving the king his wine, and after he's had about the third glass, and he's kind of mellow and moist, drop a little word in his ear. Oh, the wine steward said, I will. And Joseph thought, that's great. And the Bible says, and the Lord was with him. The wine steward goes back and forgets Joseph. Now, do you think he forgot Joseph? I don't think he forgot Joseph. I think God reached down into that wine steward's cranium and just took Joseph right out. Why? What was going on? The purposes of God. 2 years go by. And one morning, the wine servant is serving his master at breakfast, and the master is very troubled. He said, oh, I had an awful dream last night. I wish somebody could tell me about it. And suddenly the wine servant said, oh, my God. Oh. Sire, when I was in jail, I had a buddy in jail. Boy, is he big on dreams. I would like to suggest, sire, that you see my buddy. He said, bring your buddy in. Now, all this time, the Lord was with Joseph. The Bible said so. You could have fooled Joseph. Huh? You could have fooled Joseph. Now, why did the wine steward forget? Because the purposes of God in the lives of those that are walking with Him, the purposes of God are time. Captured, and the timing was just right. So when the wine steward remembered Joseph, that was the time he should be remembered. And Joseph came on the scene, became the prime minister of Egypt, saved the nation from disaster, brought the budding nation of Israel into Egypt, prepared for the Exodus, and became a great part of history. Why? Because he moved in the purposes of God even when it was painful. He wouldn't allow his morality to be compromised. He wouldn't allow himself to forget the God of his father. And the result was that even when he had no goosebumps, even when he was sitting in jail, the Lord was with him, because he was changing mode. The Bible says the word of God tried Joseph. Why was it trying Joseph? It was getting him ready for rulership. I want to tell you something. The last few years, God the Holy Spirit has been speaking into the hearts of the charismatic people to say it's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to prepare to take on some adult responsibilities. I want
you to speak into the world. I want you to be a responsible people. I don't want you sitting around playing parlor games and talking in tongues to one another and singing your little choruses as though that was the end all of the matter. I want you to prepare yourselves to become the army of the Lord and cut a swath across the earth that will leave the slain of the Lord in the thousands, that you might plant the flag of the Lordship of Jesus Christ on the shore of every nation and in the heart of every island of the sea.
I want to talk for a moment about the treachery of tradition. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. Matthew 15, 1 to 3 and verse 6. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." That doesn't mean they ate with dirty hands. What it means is they didn't go through the religious ablutions that were purely symbolic. And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Your tradition empties the commandment of God of all its meaning." Man, it's hard for me to say what I think right here. I remember being invited to address a denominational convention a few years ago, and I spoke from this sort of a base. So the time has come for us to find biblical documented evidence that supports the things we're doing. We have built up such a system of traditions and rites and ceremonies that are not biblically based. And we're so dedicated to keeping our traditions that when we hear the pure word of God, we can't attend to it because we're too busy handling the substitutes. I remember the leader that denomination drove me to the airplane. I knew I wasn't being heard. And he said to me very simply and dispassionately with a smile, he said, "Ern, I've always considered you to be one of the outstanding Bible teachers of our day, and I've always enjoyed hearing you. But," he said, "I need to tell you that I disagree with what you taught in this convention. I cannot document 50% of what I do in my church, and I have no intention of changing." One of the last things I heard about that man, a friend said he'd been in his church one Sunday morning, and he watched him standing behind the pulpit with tears streaming down his face, saying, in essence, "Where is God?" Well, I'm not that man's judge, but that day driving to the airport, as far as I was concerned, that man served notice on God that he had no intention of changing his traditions for the commandments of God. I don't want to lay a heavy on you, but at the same time, I don't want to save my own skin not to say to you what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying. I know men would cut my throat from ear to ear because I even suggest that one of their traditions is not biblically documentable. And I don't want to get into the unhappy task of taking 3 hours here and laying out for you all of the traditions of Christianity. I think Derek Prince told me, I think it was 942 single acts that you have to perform as a Jew that the rabbis have laid down as things you have to do every day. Religion wants to burden you down with a lot of rites and ceremonies that look so religious, but the whole idea is to keep you away from the life-giving voice of the Holy Spirit.
I'm not going to pursue that. I'm going to say to you, I want you to look at everything that you are doing and find out if you're engaging in a tradition or if you're obeying a command. How many of you hear what I'm saying? How many understand what I'm saying? Whether you agree with it or not, you understand it. It's important to me to know that. All right. I want to say something about the satanic source of their spirit. John 8:44. This is a severe indictment that Jesus levels at the religious leaders of his day. These are the same ones who've got all their traditions. John 8:44, you've got to see it to believe it. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said to those religious leaders, the source of your disobedience and hatred of me, the fact that you challenge me at every turn of the road, the fact that you hang on to your traditions and you won't submit them to the commandments of God, comes from a far deeper thing. There's something wrong inside of you. You're of your father, the devil. You are driven by a satanic spirit. Now, I want to go beyond demon possession and that sort of thing to say this, that what Jesus was saying is, you men are perpetuating the lie of the beginning. When Satan in the form of the serpent approached Eve and he said, Eve, don't you believe what God has said. God doesn't want you to run in competition, and that's the reason he's kept you from eating the fruit of that tree. Because in the day you eat the fruit of that tree, you're going to be like God. You're not going to need God. You create your own worlds. You'll be a God. And God knows that, and God doesn't want the competition. And when they ate the fruit of that tree, their eyes were open and they realized they were not gods. They were just hopeless, helpless, frail creatures who had violated the God upon whom they needed to depend for life. But that lie has been perpetuated all down through history. And the things that Jimmy dealt with last night with such fervor, you awful troublemaking man. You know where that all comes from? That all comes from the idea that men have that their destiny rests in their hands because they are God. They've got to handle the earth. They've got to handle the ecology and the economics and the sociological problems. That they are, after all, they are God. That it's the consensus of the human viewpoint that must rule, for they are God. And these pitiful little pygmies are sitting in their conference chambers playing God and perpetuating the spirit of the devil who planted that whole thing in the beginning. While outside the council chamber waits the answer. Now, I know it's been hard for you listening to me to handle some of the things I'm saying, and I guess I don't say them very well, but if you could see what I see in my spirit, I think you'd understand why I say what I say. Number one, you don't know who you are. You don't know that you are the elect. You are the people of God in the earth. You are the projection of the Trinity. You are God's representatives among mankind. You have been put down here to represent the government of God. That's why every morning you pray, you sang it this morning, thy kingdom come, thy government come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you've been praying that, and you've been scared stiff it's going to happen. Because if it happens, you're going to have to take some responsibilities. I want you to look at some of the men that are taking flack in government today. I want you to look at some of the men that are being demeaned and cussed and discussed. There's men of God in our government today. It's a beautiful thing. There are men of God moving into places of responsibility, but it's not comfortable. They're receiving all kinds of diabolical lacerations and attacks. But Jesus looked at these men and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, here's the bottom line, quickly. Just got a few more minutes. Here's the bottom line. Matthew 21:43. Talking to these same people. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people who produce the kingdom fruits." I've got one more scripture, but I want us to digest this one. He looked at these religious leaders of Israel and he said, "Because you are dull of hearing and you can't hear and you've closed your eyes and you've created your own traditions and put them in the place of my commandments, and because you are no longer worthy to be my representatives, I'm taking the government from you. You haven't handled it right. You haven't represented me properly in the earth. And I'm taking the governmental privileges that I gave you, I'm taking them from you, and I'm going to give them to a people who will produce the fruits of divine government." You hear that? All right. The Bible says that those people are Christian people. 1 Peter says that we are that holy nation. The Christian people are the successors of Israel in representing the government of God in the earth. But now you hear me plainly. There is a process going on even within Christianity which is saying to you and me and us and groups of us, "I am taking the kingdom from you because you're not producing kingdom fruits, and I'm going to give it to a people that will produce kingdom fruits." This is a principle. You say, "I'm a Christian." That's what the Israelites said. That's what Paul said. He said, "I'm Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a real Jew." Anybody question that? I'm a real Jew. And because I'm a real Jew, I'm an inheritor of all the promises. But after his conversion, he wrote these words. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose praise is of God and not of man. For they are not all of Israel who are of Israel." There's never been a time in history when a man was a man of God because of his race identification. He was always a man of God because of his grace identification. You say, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Pentecostal." I don't care what you are. My question today is, are you resisting the Holy Spirit or are you walking in the Holy Spirit? And if you're walking in the Holy Spirit, you'll produce kingdom fruit, government fruit. You'll become a people with authority in you and authority around you. You'll be subject to authority. You'll exercise authority. You'll speak properly. You become a people who represent God in the earth. All right, my closing scripture. Acts 13:46-47. I hope by God's help that you're not making these static scriptures that apply to way back yonder, but that you're seeing them as ongoing principles. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now listen to this. "For thus the Lord has commanded us." Let me give you another translation. "These are the orders the Lord has given us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth." You know what Paul said? He said, "You Jews, have the oracles and the promises and the covenants, and you've been the people of privilege, and you had a chance to bring the government of God into the earth, but you blew it. And Barnabas and I received a word from the Lord, and the Lord said, all right, if they're not going to receive the word, you leave them now and you turn to the Gentiles. The Lord ordered us. I told you this wasn't that. Tonight will be happier. But I got to say this. The Lord's orders haven't changed. He said, servants of God, speak to my people. You speak to my people. You speak to my people. If perhaps they will hear what I'm saying. And then one day he said, son, yes, Lord, I guess that's it. Pardon? It's no good. They're not hearing. You mean, Lord, that I... Yeah. No more. You see, we live in the constant tension of God's purposes, and we must not preen and pride ourselves on being permanent repositories of God's purposes. Because if we don't walk in the light will start to become darkness. Be careful what you do with light. And may we not stand someday and hear it said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. I don't want to resist the Holy Ghost. How many do not want to resist the Holy Ghost? Let us say from our hearts to the Father now, with meaning, just simply tell Him that we don't want to resist the Holy Spirit. Let's say it all together. We don't want to resist the Holy Spirit. Once more. We don't want to resist the Holy Spirit. We mean that, don't we? Amen. Let's just say it once more quietly now. Let it sink down into our ears. We don't want to resist the Holy Spirit. Father, I sense the deep sincerity and the kind of gentle fear that there is in my audience this morning. And oh God, if we are resisting the Holy Spirit, be patient with us. Come again and knock on our door, will you? Don't let us miss it. Some of us have come too far, and maybe we are only going to be able to look into the land. But we would like to go in, Lord. And we say to you once more, we don't want to resist the Holy Spirit.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.